Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church, led by Pastor Lane Harrison. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com. For more information and resources from Pastor Lane, please visit mlaneharrison.com.
Well, this morning as we go to the Word in Matthew chapter 21, we continue our series on gospel lessons. I want to address the idea this morning, does God go silent? Does God go silent? Have you ever been subjected to the silent treatment? It's a common strategy, right? Y'all probably don't understand how vulnerable I'm about to be with you and how much trouble I'm going to be in after this is over. But here we go. In college, before Kristen and I were married, we were dating and serious. I was having some truck trouble and I asked her, would you please pick me up at the mechanic shop so I can get to class on time? I mean, this was like 7:30 in the morning for college students, friends. It was early. She agreed. And so I awaited there at the shop, and here she came to pick me up. When I got into her car to ride back to the campus, only a 5-minute ride or so, it was rather chilly in the car. I didn't recognize exactly how chilly, I just recognized a deafening silence in the car. And I said, did you sleep good? Yes. Temperature dropped 5 degrees in that answer. And I realized at that moment, someone has done something. And I said, you okay? Yes. And I realized that wasn't a true answer. Come to find out in that 5-minute drive, I had done something in her dream the night before that I was guilty of. And I was worthy of the silent treatment. I know none of you have ever experienced anything like that, but I'll just say a common strategy that can be very effective. Say nothing, communicate much, right? Well, let me turn it a little bit to a little more serious matter. Have you ever felt like you were getting the silent treatment from God? Ever felt like you were getting the silent treatment from God? You pray, you ask, but you don't feel like you hear from Him. You ever felt this way? Today, I want to ask the question, does God go silent? Does God go silent? Let's read from the text, Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to begin in verse 23 through verse 27, and then we'll continue with the message. And when He entered the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came up to Him as He was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come, from heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, He will say to us, why then did you not believe Him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And He said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. May God bless the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the obeying of His word today. It's been a really intense week of following Jesus for the disciples at this point in Matthew. As we saw when we first began these gospel lesson series at the late spring, early fall, or early summer this year, we saw that they were headed back into Jerusalem for a holy week, but what would become the holiest of all weeks, but would actually turn out to be feeling like something different. The crucifixion of Jesus was right in front of them. The disciples didn't know this. Jesus did know this. And so one life-changing lesson after another, they're getting instructed and taught. And one world-altering truth and reality at a time, they are sensing what something bigger is taking place here. And at this moment, they begin to realize that things seem to not be going as they typically would go. But what they don't know is it's about to get worse. It's about to get worse. And as we acknowledge, Jesus is focused on the Father's mission for him in Jerusalem. He knows where he's headed and the purpose for which he's headed there. And he'll allow nothing to distract or deter him from this. And so, as was his custom, he enters the temple. It's his daily practice of dropping by to say hello to all of his haters, of which there were plenty there, and they were always willing to not disappoint once he arrived. You see, the religious leaders of that day were on a mission as well to undermine and undo the Father's mission, though they didn't see it that way. And there was a major conflict that was brewing among the chief priests and the elders. They were so bent on discrediting Jesus that they'd become tunneled vision by their anger and by their hate of him. They could not catch him at any time with any effort. Here's what we know, what was going on behind closed doors with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees. We hear it from the words in one of the most famous verses in all the Bible, maybe the most famous, in the third chapter of John, from which we get John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That verse is from Jesus to a man named Nicodemus who was a Pharisee. He was among this group. And so this group that was hounding Jesus and trying to discredit him also had a contingency within it that knew Jesus was from God. What do we do with this man? What do we do with him? But they existed in a system that claimed to serve God. But by every encounter, it became increasingly obvious the two had very little in common, those who claimed to represent God and the one who had come from God. You see, the religious system of that day had become so convoluted that the leaders didn't know how to navigate the tensions that were arising when God showed up. I want to repeat that because of the irony of what it says. The religious leaders of that day didn't know how to navigate the tensions that were arising because God had showed up. I don't know, maybe that's a challenge in our churches today as well. What do we do if God actually comes? Looking back, it's very easy for us to see. But in real time, we can understand that it was a far more complex situation. But what we can understand is what we must understand today, and this is what I want you to see and walk away with. Jesus reveals his worthiness as God for faith, but he is never obligated to satisfy our unbelief. Jesus reveals his worthiness as God for faith, but he is never obligated to satisfy our unbelief. The chief priests and the elders approach Jesus in verse 23 while he's teaching in the temple. I find a little irony in that as well. Couldn't you have caught him on the way in or waited till he was done and caught him on the way out? No, let's wait until he's the center of attention and then we'll confront him. Because, man, we're going to expose him in a big way. And really what happens with verse 23 here, all the way through the whole next chapter, chapter 22, is an encounter where there becomes a long series of controversial encounters between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Now, these are the highest of all the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the elders. The chief priests were those who led the Sanhedrin. Now, in first century Middle East, the Rome was the ruler of all. So they were in charge of everything. But when they conquered an area, they allowed some measure of maintaining of that region's government. So when they conquered Israel, they allowed some measure of authority to be given to the Jewish leaders. And so they could basically indict and condemn people. They just couldn't carry out any sentencing upon them. They had to come and ask Rome to do that. You see that later in the gospel account for the way in which Jesus was crucified. But here they're building their case, so to speak. And the chief priests who led the Sanhedrins were made up of the most powerful of the most powerful. It was kind of a good old boys club because you've got son-in-laws and father-in-laws and cousins and those who just kind of pass the power around if you do enough of the study of it, because they didn't want power to fall into somebody's hands that they couldn't trust. I mean control, right? And that's what was taking place here. They led the Pharisees, who were kind of the conservatives of that day, who all of the underlings of the common people were so ignorant to understand God's word that they wrote volumes and volumes and volumes of explaining it, adding and adding more and more rules and regulations to how it was people had to come to know God. Hundreds of volumes that they had written. On the other hand, you had the people who were seeking out a much easier life, the Sadducees. As a matter of fact, every time they read the Bible, they managed to find one more thing that they just didn't believe was true, and you couldn't convince them of otherwise. How convenient for them. And so neither of these groups really liked each other, but they only agreed about one thing. We got to get along if we're going to keep the power. And that's what they did. And the chief priest represented them. It says also the elders. Who were the elders? The elders were the non-religious, the lay leaders, if you will, of the most influential families. So we have a concentration here of power, of fame, of position, of money, and that is what is opposing Jesus in this instant. And they ask him about the source of his authority for teaching. Who gives you the right to come in here? Now, that's not an inherently controversial action for them. It actually was the religious leaders' responsibility to make sure that the teaching in the temple was in accordance with God's word and their doctrine. And so for them to ask them in one sense was a good thing because it was their responsibility, but the way in which they were using it was not the good part about it. Quite honestly, maybe the biggest problem across Christianity today is simply the open access to listen to anyone that spends enough money to invade your algorithm with a hot take reel to stir up your anger. And once you click, they've got you, right? They use a few familiar terms. The Bible gets some measure of recognition, and a message feels relevant because it tickles your needs and scratches the itches of your life. And all of a sudden, you think to yourself, how could something that feels so right be so wrong? Now, if you're under the age of 40, you may not be aware of this, but if you're over the age of 40, you know that question's been asked before multiple times. There have been songs written about it. We'll come back to that in just a moment, though. You see, their question comes from a position of responsibility to guard the purity of the religion, but it comes from a spirit cloaking their rejection in an effort to discredit Jesus in front of everyone. Well, Jesus, who sees not just the face, but the heart of an individual, he knew their intentions, and he answered them anyway by entertaining their question. You see, Jesus was not attempting to avoid their question in what he says to them, but rather just the opposite. He wanted to ensure that there was no uncertainty about the answer and who he was that the answer pointed to. And that's the very reason the Jewish leaders avoid answering him. They don't want to have to state what Jesus is making clear with no uncertainty. So in a customary teaching manner, Jesus responds to their question with a question. Again, not something that was out of the kilter. They're about to set up a debate here. So he poses a question and says, if you'll answer my question, then I will answer yours. And what Jesus does in this instant is what I would call, he reveals for us the three problems of unbelief. The three problems of unbelief. He is exposing to them what's taking place in their heart by the conversation that they bring to him. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, I'll ask you one question. If you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's the question. The baptism of John the Baptist, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? From heaven or from man? He asked where the baptism of John the Baptist came from. Now, let me just explain the question a little bit to make sure we're all tracking together. First of all, for him to ask about the baptism of John the Baptist is really a reference to the whole of John the Baptist's ministry. John's ministry was unlike anything else that they had seen in quite some time. As a matter of fact, we later learned that John the Baptist was the last in the line of the Old Testament prophet types. He was the last one who would say, "Thus saith the Lord," before the Messiah himself would come. But he was also the fulfillment of God's prophecy, who promised that there would be one who would cry in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way for the Lord," the prophet Isaiah. And so his ministry was the fulfillment of the prophecy that those questioning Jesus should have been very knowledgeable of, at the very least. And when Jesus asked about the baptism of John the Baptist, he's saying, who sent John? Where did he get his authority? And how was it that he marked his ministry by baptizing people for repentance? You see, Jesus wasn't just taking up for John. As a matter of fact, historically, it had only been a very short period of time since John the Baptist had died. He'd been killed, and he had been taken out of the equation by the very people who were confronting Jesus. Instead of taking up for him, though, Jesus was inextricably joining his ministry to John the Baptist's ministry in order to reveal the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. So for religious leaders to acknowledge one meant that they had to recognize both. And to reject one meant that they had to reject both. Jesus knew this. The religious leaders had not even foreseen this question coming. You see, John the Baptist was another figure that the religious leaders had much conflict with, and they held him in great disdain as well. When they got him out of the way, they thought, "Good, we're halfway there. Let's get this other guy out of the way and we can move on with life." John rebuked the leaders regularly. And you know what the crowds thought about him? They loved him. Nobody talked to the religious leaders the way John the Baptist did, but we all want to. And the verdict of how the religious leaders felt about him was very well known. Everybody understood they had disdain for him. They rejected him. They considered his ministry as invalid in every way, but they were well aware of how much the crowds loved him, and so they let him be as much as they could. You see, the point that Jesus is making here with this question is, if they would not accept John the Baptist, then they could not accept Jesus as from God. Because the role of John the Baptist was to introduce Jesus as God's Messiah. And so Jesus' question to the religious leaders was intended to expose their rejection of John and subsequently to expose their unbelief and rejection of him. Well, the second part of verse 25 tells us that they had a huddle. We need to talk about this for a minute before anybody says anything. Let's get together. And it says they discussed it among themselves, saying, "Now, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe in him?" We can't do that. That's obviously not something. We don't believe in him, and so we can't say this. But if we say that he was from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John the Baptist came from God as a prophet. So they chose the middle ground and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So in the typical manner, they confer with one another, but their answer never satisfied. Their answer didn't satisfy Jesus. Their answer didn't satisfy themselves because they didn't accomplish what they wanted to accomplish with the question in the first place. But their answer didn't satisfy the crowds either. You see, friends, at every encounter with Jesus, the religious were left scratching their head and publicly embarrassed. And this alone should have been a sign to them. But they couldn't see that as any evidence, any more than they would see the evidence of Jesus' deity that he had revealed to them. And friends, this is where the first problem of unbelief comes up. Here's what we see. Unbelief can never be satisfied. Never be satisfied. Because it rejects what has been revealed as obvious, as real, and as true. They weighed the possible outcomes of their answer. And to admit that John's ministry was from heaven meant that they would have to confess that he was from God. That not to say that he was God, but rather that he served God's purpose. But it would also mean that they had to admit that they were wrong in rejecting him. And because of their position and posturing, they just couldn't risk being wrong in front of all the people. But it also meant that they would have to acknowledge that Jesus was from God as well. The second figure that they had rejected vehemently. And this simply was not an option for them because first and foremost, they just simply didn't believe it. At this point, admitting that John was from heaven meant to confess their unbelief in God, the very reality driving their opposition of Jesus. And Jesus knew this. That's why he used the question. But with the first option off the table, now they weigh the second option. What if John the Baptist, if we say that he was from man, what would it mean for them to admit that John was from man? Not admitting that John was from God, now to say the opposite was just as bad to them. And it tells us that they were unwilling to say this because all the people knew that John was from God. Do you find this ironic? The people who were religious leaders, who were in charge of the religion of the day, were afraid of the crowds, the multitudes, because what they knew was what we were supposed to be experts in. But we're not going to acknowledge that. They wouldn't say that John was from heaven because of what it would require them to confess about their rejection of Jesus. But they couldn't say he was from man because the crowds believed he was a prophet from God. That kind of feels like a rock in a hard place, doesn't it? It's worse than that, friends. Here's the second problem of unbelief. Unbelief doesn't just put you between a rock and a hard place. Unbelief traps one between the hardness of their heart and the threat of their fear. You feel that? Between what they will not say because their heart is hard in unbelief, but what they fear even more, that the crowds would no longer follow them and the fear that that created for them. After weighing the logical outcomes of their possible answers, they responded to Jesus that they didn't know. Well, we know that even this is a lie. We've already talked about Nicodemus. We've already talked about their own witness and their own testimonies at different times. The truth is, as we hear from their very debate itself, they know that they can't say one way or the other, or they'll be caught in the tension of their unbelief. Problem number two. If they wanted to be honest, they would not have said, we can't say, but rather an honest answer would have been, we simply won't say. Answering Jesus' question about John the Baptist would require the religious leaders to confess their unbelief about who Jesus really was. And this is what truth requires, friends. Faith by confession unto repentance. Faith by confession unto repentance. Here's the third problem of unbelief. Unbelief deceived them to believe that they could say, we don't know, as it caused them to deny the truth that stood right in front of them, to elevate a lesser glory in the fear of people, and lie to hide what they would not confess. Sound familiar to you? Is this not what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1? If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 1 with me. In Romans chapter 1, Paul, as he's providing the great treatise of sin and the gospel and responding to it and helping us understand the effects of sin in the world, but also in our life. I'm only going to read a portion of it, but he tells us beginning in verse 21, and listen to these words as we've just walked through them in this encounter between the religious leaders and Jesus. Paul states, for although they knew God, now Paul is not writing about the religious leaders here, he's writing about all people who are condemned under sin, okay? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And Paul's very next statement says this, therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over. You see, friends, unbelief has a condemning, yea, even a damning effect. It cannot be satisfied because it has already rejected revelation. It doesn't just put you between a rock and a hard place. It traps you between the hardness of your heart and the fear that threatens you. And it deceives you to say things you know are not true because you deny truth, you elevate lesser glories, and you hide or you lie to hide behind it. You see, friends, when you won't honor God as God, Paul says you become foolish in your thinking and darkened in your heart to be deceived by your own false claims and your exchanged glory. You say, what exchanged glory did the religious leaders have? They thought that their power and control over the masses of people as religious leaders was of a higher priority and greater glory than the Lord of all creation that stood before them. That's the substitution they made. And to their unbelief, Jesus responded, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus won't answer their question. And he doesn't answer it for the same reason they ask it, their unbelief. If Jesus teaches us not to cast our pearls before swine, you think he's going to do the same? The religious leaders couldn't say, Jesus wouldn't say. It causes us to ask questions like, why wouldn't Jesus just answer their question and move on? Let's just get it cleared up and move on. He's responded many times with superior wisdom and truth. Why was this moment any different? What could possibly make Jesus stay silent when he had the opportunity to show the error of their thinking? See, friends, I think at least one way in which this question should be answered is this. Jesus didn't need to answer their question. For the answer to their question came from the witnesses that their unbelief had already rejected. They rejected John the Baptist. They rejected God. They rejected the testimony of the crowd. They even rejected the testimony of their own conscience to fortify themselves in the hardness of their unbelief. They were denying themselves and what they knew to be true in their heart in order to maintain what they more highly valued outwardly. When one claims that God is silent, friends, that is a statement of unbelief that has required that person to reject his given revelation. God is not silent. Unbelief blocks his revelation. It plugs our ears. It blinds our eyes to the witness that stands right in front of him. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 5, Jesus tells this same group of people, you claim to be masters of God's word, and yet the word stands in front of you and you reject it. God is not silent, friends. Unbelief has blocked his revelation. You see, friends, in this encounter, Jesus is silent, not because he cannot or will not speak, but because he's already spoken and they've not believed. And they've not believed. The question they posed was one of authority, but the real issue Jesus identifies is unbelief. These were men who had been asked a question to which they knew the answer, but they refused to give it because they feared the consequences. And the key to this encounter, friends, is understanding this passage in light of our own struggles with unbelief today. Hear me in this. God is silent when our heart is not one of genuine seeking, but of rebellious unbelief, where we've denied faith in his worthiness and failed to believe what he has already revealed. Unbelief condemns us when truth confronts our sin. When we feel the shame and the condemnation of sin, we often respond, but who says this is wrong? You know what that question is? Jesus, who gave you the authority? When we ask ourselves, is that the only way or the only one that could be right? We're asking Jesus, by what authority do you say, do you speak? And when we entertain these thoughts, we pose the same question of authority that the religious leaders ask of Jesus. And the main way that a person rejects Jesus' authority is by questioning his word. The first act of unbelief recorded in Genesis chapter 3. Who told you you were naked? Did God really say? Every encounter with truth confronts and exposes unbelief, regardless of where it finds or what question it addresses. Every response that questions Jesus' authority is raised because you've rejected his worthiness. You see, Jesus' question is not just for religious leaders. This question is for the person who's never become a Christian and lives in unbelief as well. But this question is also for the religious person, people who claim to know God, but so often practically live in denial of his power. Let's revisit this problem one and make it a little more, shall we say, applicable to our life today. I want to remind you of problem one. Unbelief cannot be satisfied. And in a very brief manner, I want to just kind of survey some of the ways that ironically we've addressed and ignored this problem by trying to substitute a different Savior. Things that are so common today to us, and so many ways and so many people try to find God in false gospels, in false ways. I find it interesting that the problem of unbelief was not a problem that came out of the world in the first century. It came out of the temple. And I position to us today, the greatest problem of unbelief is not what the world is not listening to, but it too, in the 21st century, comes from within the church itself. How often do we hear the gospel of religious earning through performance? You do, and God will. Maybe this is the most broad gospel message that is false that gets proclaimed, that if you'll help yourself, God will make up the rest. That if you'll do a little bit for him, he'll do the rest for you. And there's some kind of joint effort. Listen, friends, the only thing you bring to God is your need for a Savior. Other than that, there's not 1 ounce of what you offer him of value. Everything is from him. I think another way I see this is in the demand of unbelief for empirical evidence, where people pit science against Christianity by expecting what is never intended in some secondary nuanced argument. And so often, I think one of the primary ways I see this today when science is pitted against Christianity is science is promoting some kind of empirical process where the very foundation of their speculation is based on an unproven theory, and they purport that is greater than truth revealed. Yes, I'm talking about evolution. And then they discredit God by a theory they can't even prove themselves. But they're pulling rabbits out of hats that they put there to try and convince people that they are. And there are others that I could purport to you. I'll move on. How about the false gospel of intellectual achievement, where we demand the Bible prove more answers to hard questions than it provides or that we think it provides, even when we fail to acknowledge that it gives more logic in answers than the world offers. You see, what are you talking about here, Pastor? I'm talking specifically about how the Bible addresses the issue of evil and suffering in the world. You know why the world claims that God doesn't have an answer for it and he's responsible for all of it? Because they can't respond. puts them between that proverbial rock and hard place. I tell you, friends, the gospel is the only answer for evil and suffering in the world today. And its logic is foolproof. You can't shake it because there is a greater glory in suffering from the one who is not in any way threatened by the evil in the world today, but is Lord over all. And yet, it's propagated. I'll get into some that are a little more recent, maybe. The unbelief that comes through the blessing gospel. How often the health and wealth gospel, we like to talk about that. I broaden it just to be the blessing gospel because it's not always health and wealth people look to. It's some other lesser glory than the salvation that Jesus offers. But the wealth and fortune are always in their eyes an undeniable proof of God's blessing. You can't argue with this. Numbers don't lie. It's funny, I heard a pastor a couple of weeks ago say, numbers lie all the time. He's a pastor in Washington, D.C. But in this blessing gospel, it's claimed that this has undeniable proof and that all should aspire to it and just a little more faith, and you can have it too, but it seems that only the one purporting it is the one who ever quite gets enough. Everybody else is always chasing after and never have quite enough to receive. Another one is the pleasure gospel, where we've redefined the sexual ethic of our day that approves of any and every manifestation, depth, extent of, intensity of, or amalgamation of sexual immorality in its myriad of forms. This is going to take care of all your problems. You see, the problem is God is a dated misunderstanding of true sexuality and pleasure. And I mean, there are books that are being written that are doing twisting and damage to the text of God to try and redefine what God meant by this and what God meant by that. And I'm pretty sure God just meant what he said. But we've got generations buying in. And listen, this is not the first generation of it. We all know that. If you're a child of the 60s, you know that. This may be your grandchildren, but it's not new. The pleasure gospel has always been around. We're hearing more and more about a higher emotional intelligence and how it can save us. And instead of theological vocabulary, we're using therapeutic vocabulary to twist. And what ends up taking place is with enough twist, we began to redefine God because it sets the individual at the center where God now can better understand how we need him to approach us instead of us understanding him by truth revealed. So just a little more vocabulary. Sin is something less than sin. And that makes salvation something far less than salvation. Here's another one, experiential gospel. That makes Christianity nothing more than a dopamine hit to salve sin's guilt by singing the right songs for me, singing them in the right way at the right time. Maybe we quote or post a few Bible verses like an incantation chanting, and we march to that chant. But at the end of the day, friends, your unbelief in any of these myriad of forms will not be satisfied. And all of these are mostly within the scope of the label of Christianity. Many, if not most, forms of unbelief, they arise and come from a functional substitution for the gospel more than a denial outright of it. Think about that for a moment. Again, if you didn't hear me the first time, this came from the temple in the first century, and I'm talking about what's coming out of the church in the 21st century. And you said, but I don't reject God. I claim to believe God. And the fact of the matter isn't that these functional unbeliefs aren't coming from an outright rejection of God, but rather embracing a God that's not the God of his revelation at all. And they're substituting for the one who is Lord of all some functional substitution of good news because they can't come to the point of believing that Jesus is Lord. And his word is the revelation of truth for all times and all creation and all people. Friends, unbelief only has one right response. It must be repented of. To confess that Jesus is worthy and to put our trust in him. And repentance simply means this. It means a change of mind. It means a change of direction in our thinking. That's why the gospel substitutes for our unbelief with the revelation of what is true and puts it in front of us and says, he is the one who is worthy of your faith. Believe in him and him alone. It changes what we think about. It changes the way we think about what we think about. Our pattern of thinking changes according to the text. But not only that, our philosophy about all things begins to change because when Jesus is Lord, the way the whole story starts is different. It doesn't begin with me. It begins with him. And if we keep starting with me, wherever we end up, will never satisfy us because it is a functional, fundamental unbelief in God. Let me ask you this. What questions have you asked Jesus lately? Is there any area of your life where you feel like God's being silent? You say, but I'm a Christian, Pastor. I'm not subject to unbelief. I do believe. You see, when that is the first response, of which we are all immediately tempted to, okay? So let's just get that on. That's not for one or two of you in the room. That's true. No, no, no. That's the temptation for all of us. But I do believe. That's why the disciple says, we do believe. Help my unbelief. Is there any question or decision in which you feel like God's not responding to you? Is there any sense of unbelief that is masking your inquiry of him? You're putting forth the facts that you see as commendable, all the while know you're burying things behind it. Is there any form of false gospel you're believing? That was not a comprehensive list by any means. Listen, we'll take anything and put it in substitution for the one thing. Ask yourself this, is there any situation or area of your life where you know you've not obeyed God's word? Where you are living in known sin contrary to his word, or where you've just simply ignored the Holy Spirit and his counsel and his guidance in your heart. You've gone your own way. If any of these are true, then hear me, friends. Listen to me today. This is the good news. God is not silent because he's angry. He's silent because you're not truly seeking him. You don't find God at your whim. You find God when you seek him with all your heart. That's his promise. Listen to this. God is never silent to punish us. His silence is only one of patience with us. Patience. What he's already said, what he's revealed in his word, listen to me, is sufficient for his silence to be no more. You can hear from him. And for you to hear from him, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Faith that comes from the hearing of God's word leads to repentance, to change your direction, your mind, and confess what is true and build from that. God promises that when we seek him with all our heart, we will find him. And the question of unbelief may keep God silent, but the prayer of faith is always one that God answers. You see, faith moves God not only to answer, but to act. When we remain in unbelief, the stubbornness of self-will hardens our heart towards God, but it will never offer us any relief. When we confess our sin, the one in whom we place our faith, Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all of our praise and glory, forgives us and cleanses us. He washes us as white as snow, separates us as far as the east is from the west, to release us from sin's condemnation, shame, and guilt. Friends, unbelief only and always leads to a damnable end. Hardness that is crushed and driven away like chaff in the wind to perish. Faith produces repentance that confesses Jesus' worthiness, submits to his word, and walks in obedience to him. There is only one answer to the problems of unbelief. Faith that produces repentance and confession. Jesus reveals his worthiness as God for faith, but he is not obligated to satisfy our unbelief.